Y'all know when to stand and when to sit. That's a sign of a healthy church, I suppose. Everybody knows what to do and when. Thanks for the introduction. The beginning caught me by surprise. They were like, no, this is you. You go up there and say it. I said, oh, okay. So I'm glad to be here. My name is Brad, as he mentioned. I'm a student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Dallas and the pastoral resident at Mercy Presbyterian Church in Dallas. In my last year there, and I'm glad to be able to come out and preach. There was a pulpit request or a pulpit supply request that Chandler sent out, and when I looked and saw that it was the fruit of a prison ministry, I was happy to come do it. I was just like, oh, I'm not going to prison again. Oh, that's, you know, I say again, and I'm going to get into that as I start the sermon because I can relate to you guys in more ways than you would probably expect of a minister that comes to preach. But let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we're glad that we, even as we hear the tune of the old 100th, I'm reminded that no matter where I go to preach or to worship, that you know we're all united together as one body through the power of the Holy Spirit, which you poured out on the day of Pentecost. Weeks after Jesus prayed at the table that we would all be united, that we would all be one, and that it's through the Holy Spirit that that is made effectual in our lives. God, I pray that this morning you would visit us, that you would remember us in word and sacrament as you have promised to do, that your promises never fail. And Lord, we stand on those promises as we sing. We stand on them as the rock of ages, the cleft for us, that in whom we can hide, in whom we can bring our sins and our shortcomings, but from whom we draw all of our confidence for this life, for all the difficulties of this life. Lord, we are thankful that you have given us the benefits of redemption, that we have peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and the increase of grace that you pour out on us without measure. Lord, we know this morning there are those even among us who are struggling, those among us who are seeking to put to death the shame of the past. We often like to walk away from the cross, not having left all of our shame and not having left all of our sin, but taking away those things that we feel like we can fix on our own. Lord, we ask you to overpower us, those sinful desires, to know that your mercy is more, that your mercy is greater. Let us treasure that in our heart and let it become even more real to us even this morning. Lord, we pray for other churches that are worshiping this morning that they too might walk away from the cross with the same benefits of remembrance and redemption. Lord, we pray that many would be converted through the preaching this morning of different churches. We pray for all of the evangelists and missionaries that you have sent out to proclaim your glorious truth to the rest of the world. Lord, we remember this morning those who are persecuted for their faith in other countries, those in communist China who have difficulties worshiping, who can't even gather in public the way that we are pleased and that we have the benefit of doing this morning. Lord, would you be with them and instill in them confidence and hope that never fades? Lord, we pray that this morning you would visit us with the Holy Spirit, that again, even that we might remember all these glorious things that you have done for us. And Lord, as we close this time, let's finish with the Lord's Prayer, and I'll lead us in that. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So this morning I'm going to be preaching from Luke 8. I don't know if that's been covered here before, but we're going to be talking about dirt, about some soils, seeds, and what Jesus intends to teach us with those images. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It looks like you'll have the New King James, but I'll just follow along with this. It's going to be easier for everybody, I believe. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture.
and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is given in parables that, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So it was mentioned to me as I mentioned to you that this is a prison ministry of sorts, or that it came from a prison ministry. And I, like many of you, have had the experience of having been in trouble with the law and having had to be redeemed from that situation. And then I think for a lot of us, those of us who have been through that predicament and come out on the other side, often tend to categorize, or at least for a while, I'm like, well, there's two kinds of people in this world: those who have been in trouble with the law, and normies who haven't. And that's been that for a while. That was kind of my way of categorizing people. I was saved well after I got out of jail, but people tend to think in categories when they think about people, when they think about the world. It's just so that it's more convenient. And in this particular message, or in this particular passage of the Bible, we see that Jesus has a couple of different categories that he uses as well, ways that he categorizes people and the way that they respond to his message. And that's really the most useful category that we have of thinking about people in the Christian life. There are people that respond to the word of God, there are people that respond to the claims of Christ on their lives, and there are people who reject that claim. That's the way that Jesus categorizes the world. There are those who respond to the gospel in faith and receive it. There are those who don't. And though this passage talks about four different kinds of soil, there really are only two kinds of people categorized by their responses to his claims. By now in the story, at least the way that Luke tells the gospel story, we've seen how some of those responses have shaken out. The Pharisees are following him, and they reject what he says because they have their own interpretation of the law. They interpret the law correctly in many cases, and they add to the law. They add to the things that God has told them. But they do it because they have their own way of looking at the concept of righteousness. The way that they keep the law, or the way that they think about keeping the law, is all about aggrandizing themselves and seeing themselves as important. And another different response that we've seen came from somebody like Peter. Peter, this humble fisherman, who often we think of Peter as someone who puts his foot in his mouth a lot of times. But one thing that we know was that when the claim was made on his life by Jesus Christ, he gave up his career and started following Jesus immediately with the claim that, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter had a very different estimation of what the worth of his righteousness really was than the Pharisees did. He knew that his righteousness was worth very little. When it comes to the Pharisees, when Jesus suggests to them that God's plan is not for people to glorify themselves by keeping the law, but that God is going to glorify himself by flinging the doors of his kingdom wide open to sinners, that is something that Pharisees have a difficult time with. They become outraged. They try to throw him off a cliff at one point for making such a claim. On another occasion, he mentions that the Son of Man, he himself, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of the Sabbath. And rather than falling on their face in repentance for their accusation against him of the way that he observes what they think should be Sabbath rituals, Rather than fall on their face, they turn their noses up and they scoff at him. They start embarking on this plan to get rid of Jesus. So as you can see, there are a number of different kinds of responses to the gospel. Jesus inherently is a divisive figure, not in the sense that not in a sinful divisiveness, but in the sense that, as he said himself, "I've come to bring a sword. I'm going to pit father against son, husband against wife, brother against sister," because the message that he comes to bring often separates people into two camps. Again, those who respond to the gospel in faith and those who do not. His announcement of the kingdom of God is one of righteousness, of a person's own self-righteousness versus the righteousness that is imputed to them by the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. It's a call to all people to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is what he claims. Change your mind about the value of your own righteousness and accept the righteousness that he offers. So we have by this time in the story of Luke, which is chapter 8, there's kind of a mixed multitude of people that are following Jesus. Some of the Pharisees, as we mentioned, are following him because they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to find a way that they can accuse him. There are people that are, you know, that have seen the miracles that he's done, and they want miracles done for them. There are people who have heard his teaching and are amazed. And then there are people that are just kind of looky-loos. They're curious. Many people have their own reasons for following Jesus. And the same is still true today. People still today have their own kind of reasons for following Jesus. John 6 shows a good example of this. There are lots of people that follow him because of what they think he can give them, what he's going to do for them in this life. And then when he says something that's disturbing to them, they turn around and they don't follow him anymore. So Jesus is a character, at least in his earthly travels, is somebody who generates a number of different kinds of responses, because you really don't know what he's going to do next, at least at this point. So far he is, in one of the recent episodes leading up to chapter 8 of Luke, I mean, he offers a teaching and then a riot breaks out. So there's no remaining indifference to Jesus Christ, his person, his work, or his teaching. He commands a response from every person that hears what he has to say. So when we come to verse 4, we see a great crowd, and there's people from town, all kinds of different towns. They're following him, thousands of people, and given the kind of consternation that he leaves, the kind of confusion that he leaves, after all, even John the Baptist wasn't sure about who he was. You would think that at this point in his ministry, he's going to step up and give some clarity to these thousands of people about what he's come to do, what it means that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now would have been a really convenient time to do that, but that is not what happens when he gives this message. This is a parable, a short story about a farmer. And we have the story for us revealed to us in Scripture, and he explains it afterwards to the disciples that are well-meaning, so the story is readily available to us. But to give you some idea of what it might have been firsthand, what it would have been like firsthand to witness this episode, it would have been, if any of you are fans of stand-up comedy, certainly at some point you have seen somebody get up there and just totally bomb. It's just a horrible, you know, nobody's getting the jokes. He's just shy of having vegetables thrown at him, perhaps. It would have been a performance, something like that. They just did not understand what he was saying. And this, of course, is by design. Think about it. In this particular day and age, everybody understands agriculture. Everybody understands what it means, how you sow seed. And if you're in that particular milieu, in that way of living, you have the seed bag, right? If you're a farmer, the seed bag that's slung over your shoulder, and as you're going down your row, you're throwing seeds out of your bag, and he's explaining what happens to these different kinds of seeds. So why is he telling me this? I know everything about farming because, I mean, I'm a farmer. And then what is it like, what does it mean exactly that after he's done telling the story, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Hear what? What did you just explain to me something that's about as mundane as, you know, I got in my car, I started it, I went to work, and I sat down at my desk. There's nothing interesting about this particular story. So it was very awkward in this moment. They might have said, "Jesus, that Sermon on the Mount that you preached a few weeks ago. Boy, that was awesome. Why don't you get up and do that again? Everybody was just shocked at his teaching at that time. So why now is he starting to tell parables? What's the point of parables? Why is there some kind of secrecy behind this new version of his teaching? I mean, make no mistake, he's telling this story with all the seriousness that he can muster. He's asserting all the authority that has been given to him by the Father to go out and preach, to teach. This is part of his divine prophetic mandate. And he says that that's his claim when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He's asserting the character, the authoritative character of his word, his preaching, just like Moses did right before they crossed the Jordan. And he said, "I'm setting before you the way of life and of death. Choose life." It was that kind of claim. It was just like when Joshua said, "Choose this day whom you will serve," right? It's a very pointed message that's meant to evoke a particular kind of response. So why so secretive? Why is it shrouded in mystery in this way? Why would you cover up the plainness of what you're trying to get people to take away from your teaching? Well, effectively, he himself is doing exactly what he's preaching about. He is sowing seed. He's throwing seed, rather, out to these different categories of people, this different mixed multitude that is there. And just like when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," this is the same phrase that you will read about in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 when he's writing to the churches. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is one of Jesus's signature phrases. He's throwing down the gauntlet and saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So he's challenging people to respond to him in faith, though they don't yet have a clue really what's going on. And the disciples ask him to let them in on the secret. Why is it that you're telling these parables? I mean, they want the inside baseball explanation, as it were. So Jesus says, "Okay, let me tell you. But before I tell you what the parable is about, let me explain to you why I'm telling parables in the first place." The concept of parables is extremely important for understanding what Jesus' teaching ministry is all about. And he says in verse 10, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." What does this mean? Jesus is really hearkening back to something that was commissioned to the prophet Isaiah many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago. This can be found in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, when he is given his divine commission and told, "Go and preach to the people. And by the way, they're not going to listen to a word you have to say." Very strange, isn't it? The people would eventually be carried off into exile because they would not heed God's prophetic warning. But the same message that is given to Isaiah to preach will be a message of deliverance for a faithful remnant that would come later. So we already see these two kinds of people. There's a faithful remnant. There's those who encounter judgment because of their hard-heartedness. And God's word always accomplishes his purpose for both of those categories of people. So let me press the point, here even further. Think about an inside joke. What is it like when you have an inside joke? There are people on the inside and there are people on the outside, right? And you know when you're on the outside of an inside joke because you don't understand what's being said. The inside joke is kind of this device that is meant to include some and exclude others. But the difference here is that Jesus doesn't do things, he's not excluding anybody. What he's doing is he's including those who have ears to hear. So when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," the response of faith for many is, "What are you talking about?" They want to hear more. The rest scoff. And when I say that he does this to include rather than exclude, it's that when people grow in the word of Christ, when they grow in the word of God, when they hide the word in their hearts and commit it to their memory, when they study the Bible, it always bears forth fruit. And those people start to look very different. People who are committed to Christ, people who are committed to his word, begin a process of growth, a long, slow, steady process of growth that starts to separate us from the world, that we start to become different people and we start to look different. We start to sound different. We start to talk different. And that's what, and that's when the divisions between those two kinds of people become more and more clear. This is exactly what John the Baptist explained when he said, here comes Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And he does this through his prophetic gospel preaching ministry, that ministry that continues today through the preaching of God's word. And that's part of the message of the parable. Some accept it, some receive it and respond to it, but others reject it. And of course, we already recognize that the disciples are good soil because of their response. They want to hear more. And generally, it's that inquisitiveness in many people that indicates that they are those kinds of people that want to grow in the word of Christ, or that there is some kind of indication there that they will be those whom God has separated from the world. But many times there's a struggle before that seed starts to take root and germinate and starts to bear fruit upward. Many times we don't usually receive the word of Christ right off the bat with an aha. Sometimes we do have those moments in Bible study, but perhaps that's generally later on. But when it gets ready to break, when the seed that's been planted by the word begins to break through the surface, sometimes there's a struggle. So let me ask, is there a struggle in your mind to want to know more about what the Bible has to teach? Is that indicative of you? Are you the kind of person that hears the word of God and wants to know more? Does it generate a curiosity in you that you want to understand God's will for your life? That's a good indication that you're the good soil that Jesus is talking about. You see, because this parable really isn't about a one-time event, per se, in which a person receives the word of God, although that is something that we all must do. Especially in the South, we have this tendency to say, well, I got saved on this particular occasion. And God, of course, knows that, you know, exactly when it is that he unites us to Christ and makes that effectual in our lives, that he knows exactly at what moment it is that we are saved, as it were. But as Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The salvation that we experience, although it is guaranteed, although it is something that we can rest upon, it is a process of growth that we experience. We grow into our salvation. We grow into our baptism. We grow as we come and we inquire even further about what God has to say to us and what his will is for our lives. It's important here to understand that of the four soils that Jesus mentions, it's only the one soil that's good that he approves of. And the sign that a God-begun work of recreation has truly happened is that the seed of the word in our lives eventually produces a harvest. So Jesus explains a little bit more about the parable for the benefit of those that are on the inside. And we know this because it's only those who are on the inside, it's only those who are on the inside of the parable, the inside joke, as it were, that ask what it's really about. So he tells us what it's about. As he explains, the seed is the word of God. Some might ask, does that mean the Bible? And the answer to that question, of course, is yes. Does it mean that when he says that we receive the seed of the word, is that Jesus himself? And the answer to that question is also yes. Because if you receive Jesus, you receive his word. And if you receive his word, you receive him. The two go together. Jesus himself says that I am the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets. Another reason that this farming metaphor is such an appropriate illustration is because of the nature of soil itself. Do you remember the story of creation, Genesis 2? I think you mentioned you're preaching through Genesis, that Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. And it wasn't until God breathed into him the breath of life that he became what it was that he became, a living human. Dirt is what we are, essentially. That's all that we are until God completes his work of creation in us by breathing into us the Holy Spirit. And so it is also the case that he breathes into us the Spirit of life by the preaching of the word. This work only happens with one of the types of soils that he's talking about. And again, if you look at the language that's used in the parable, some of the seed falls along the path, some seed falls on the rock, some falls among thorns, but it's only the good soil that the seed goes into. So now we come to the different types of soils. The first bad soil, the road that he talks about, is hardly soil at all. Verse 12 says, "The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." It doesn't, the road soil, as it were, doesn't receive the word. Instead, it rejects it. And interestingly, it seems as though the devil has a hand in this. It rejects the word of God out of hand, and in doing so is in cahoots with the devil in a particular way. It's interesting that Jesus includes mention of the devil in his explanation here, because after all, this is about human responses to the word of God, isn't it? But if you think about it, the devil has been interfering with the human response to the word of God since time immemorial. Didn't he say, "Yea, hath God really said"? That is the way that the devil interferes with us when we are attempting to receive the word, perhaps, and we think, that can't be true. You know, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't reconcile with my ideas about the way that the world works, or I reject that claim of Jesus on my life. That is an example of hard-heartedness that Jesus is trying to caution us against. And that's how it plays out in our own context. It shows up in all kinds of ways, usually that kind of hostility, that kind of feigned indifference to the claims of Jesus Christ on our life. A lot of people would have us believe that the universe came from nothing, that it is going nowhere, that it has no real purpose, and that we are here by accident. They maintain a rejection to the lordship of Christ over all creation, but we know that's not true because that's not what God has told us. That's what happened with Pharaoh, did it not? That's what happened because if you read, if you go back to Exodus and you read about with each successive plague that was cast upon Pharaoh to get him to repent, he did not repent. It says he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart until eventually he was no longer able to turn back. The point here is that it is important to respond to God's claims while there is yet time to do so. So the second soil that he talks about is the rocky soil. And it's rootless. That's what it means when the seed falls along the rocks. It has no roots. Farmers in that day would have been familiar with this kind of Palestinian soil that just sits on top of this. It's a few inches of soil that might sit on top of limestone, right? But it really has no way to get nutrients from underneath, so nothing can grow. Superficial soil in this case represents a superficial response to God's word, a superficial response to the gospel. So what does that look like? It means, well, I mean, that sounds good. That might be somebody who is baptized, but eventually falls away from the faith because they don't do the things that are necessary to continue to nurture their relationship to Jesus Christ. They don't hold on to the word by faith, and instead they turn away from it, because they have no roots. They don't draw any benefit from the means of grace. They don't engage in corporate prayer. They don't come to church. They don't do the kinds of things that we have to do to survive in a sinful world, a world that's always trying to draw our affections away from Jesus Christ. The product of the third soil, which is the thorny soil, seems to get closer to maturity. But ultimately, it also ends up not being good soil at all. It's not part of Christ's crop. And of the three bad soils, this is probably the one that is the most instructive for us. It's the one that we're able to glean more from this particular soil in terms of education, in terms of what we can learn about what not to do. Jesus says in verse 14 that these are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and that their fruit does not mature. These are probably the kinds of things that threaten our faith more than anything else. It's after redemption. It's after having gone down the way quite a bit. It's after we start having some things restored to us, right? It's after, you know, we get a good job. It's after we start to become independent. It's those things that we start to rely upon. We start looking at the gifts that we're given rather than the giver of the gifts. And that's a real difficulty, because we have to remember that everything good that we have comes from God and His providence to us. And it's for that that He's to be praised. We're supposed to be good stewards of our possessions, but not to find our identity in those things. We're supposed to love people and use things, not love things and use people. Those kinds of trappings threaten our relationship to Christ more than anything else. And that's what's meant here by thorny soil. They threaten our having a fruitful relationship with God. So do you put a higher value on your possessions than on the relationships that are in your life, especially the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ? It's something we all have to wrestle with, because it's a real trap. Jesus' message here is inherently about values. What are the things that we value most? And what He wants us to value most is our relationship with Him. And the expression of that we give every week when we come to church, when we give our offerings, when we pray, when we seek a deeper connection with Him through the means of grace. So what do you value most? If you're not sure, you can ask yourself, where do I invest my time? Where do I invest my money? What do I do with my treasures? Or am I storing up treasures in heaven? God's blessed us with things that He's put into our lives, and He wants us to have them and enjoy them, but to use them for His glory. He gives us these things as gifts, but certainly we must remember that He is the giver of all good things. And this applies to all of us. I'm sure every one of us has unprofitable habits that we need to repent of, that we need to lay at the foot of the cross, things that, for me, it's, you know, I can tell you very often that there are days when I wake up and I have a hymn in my head and I sing that hymn, and that gets my day started quite well. And there are other days that I look at the news in the morning and I'm like, boy, that doesn't start my day off quite so well, especially these days. The cares of this life can be those things that cause us to fall away from Jesus Christ. So let me be provocative, perhaps, and suggest that right now the cares of this life are pounding on the door of your heart, threatening to break it down and invade and take over that space in your heart that belongs to Jesus Christ, that part that He wants ownership over, that part that you've consecrated to Him. That's why Paul tells us that the Christian life is so much of a war, for which we need the whole armor of God, because the cares of this life are threatening to take our joy away from us. The cares of the world are front and center, and if you want to overcome them, then you need to hold fast to the One who says, "Be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world." So finally, we come to the good soil. What is it that makes soil good in real life? Well, good soil in real life receives, and it continues to receive. It continues to receive. It receives seed. It receives water. It receives life-giving nutrients. That's what good soil does. In one sense, it is entirely passive. There are those who, as it says in the passage, there are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Easier said than done, right? Especially in a world that is fraught with thorns. Interestingly, thorns, as it is mentioned in the parable, the same kind that are mentioned in the parable, are part of that same curse that was put on Adam and Eve when they sinned, the curse that was put on the ground. Thorns shall be brought up when you're trying to farm, when you're trying to do the labor that I've meant for your joy, the kind of work that you do in my kingdom will now be difficult, God told Adam, because of the sin that you have brought into the world. Thorns have been a reality since the fall, when God cursed the ground. But if there's a great hymn that we usually sing during Christmas, and one of the great lines from it is, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground, because He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found." Thorns can never take away more sustenance than Christ can give you if you come with a receptive heart, if you come with an attitude of being ready to receive, if you continue to receive from Him, because the sower, our God, is a creator God, and He will always create that which you need in order to maintain a long-lasting, eternal relationship with his son. The sower is our God, and he never runs out. He is a giver that never stops giving. One funny thing about this, if you look at Galatians 5, you'll see that one of the fruits that Christ wants to bring out of you is patience. Patience is one of those lists of fruits, fruits of the Spirit. And if you look at the end of the passage under consideration, if you have your Bible in front of you, what does it say that we need to bear fruit? Patience. So what do we do with that? We need patience in order to bear more patience. Is that the point of the message? Well, in one sense, yeah, yes it is. But in our passage here, the original language really says perseverance. Perseverance. And that word helps us to kind of think about this passage in an active sense as well as in a passive sense. Because we receive, but we also respond. And our response is to continue to hold on to Jesus. Perseverance means that we hang on to Jesus for dear life, even when we feel like we are not going anywhere, even when we feel like we're not bearing fruit. And that's the active sense in which soil does the work. And that brings out another mystery, but the point is that we indeed need to hang on to Jesus. And we can only do that because he hangs on to us. Sometimes mysteries like that can be kind of frustrating, and maybe the answer as to why, maybe there's a mystery behind why something in your life has proven elusive to you, something that you don't understand why it happened. But the answer, of course, is to hold on to Jesus and to hold on to his word. Our natural minds, the way that we tend to think in our society, this pragmatic society, we want the YouTube version of every problem, like how do I fix, you know, just like I put my headlight on myself the other week, I was like, oh, how do I put the headlight on a 2014 Mazda 3, because I was preaching one day in church and a branch fell and broke my headlight, so how do I fix it quickly? I guess no good deed goes unpunished, so I'm to take away from that. But when we hear the parable, our first reaction when we hear this parable is, okay, how do I become the good soil, right? I want to be the good soil. Well, the good news and the bad news is that you can't be any other kind of soil than what you already are. But the good news is that Christ, in addition to being somebody who understands gardening, is somebody who is also a great physician. He specializes in taking out hearts of stone and putting in hearts of flesh. He specializes in putting in good soil where there once was bad soil. He wants to give us himself. He doesn't always want to just give us the answers to our problems, but he wants us to have him. That's the solution. He wants to give us his Spirit. He wants to bring us into fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You see, Jesus loves us enough that he does not want us to be emboldened, say, by our own independence, by all the things that we have learned how to do. He wants us to be ever more of our increasing sense of need for him. He wants us to be needful of him, to be ever more aware of our own dependence upon him. And that's a purpose that mysteries often serve. We acknowledge that each week, at least at our church, we celebrate the Lord's table each week when we come in and we accept the mystery of Christ that's given to us in the bread and in the cup. So friends, as I close, I just want to ask you, what kind of fruit is being born in your life? Are you still receiving the seed? Are you still holding fast to the word? Are you still praying that God would give you even a greater sense of his presence in your life? Are you able to turn to him when you face difficulty? Are you able to praise him immediately for those good gifts that he gives? Is his Spirit resting within you? Do you continue to pray for his Spirit to fall upon you? So friends, I would say that if this is much to meditate on, but if you are good soil, it means that you receive, that you continue to receive, and that you will bear fruit, as it says, with patience. So let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you that you continue to sow seed in our lives, that you are persistent, that you are patient, even when we are hard-hearted, but that you often do the difficult work, often against our wills, of making us humble and causing us to submit so that we can have a greater gift than any gift that we could probably seek out for ourselves in this difficult, in this barren land. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bring forth a harvest in us. You are the good sower. You are the good shepherd. Lord, we pray that we would be willing sheep, that we would be humble, because we know that we can't enjoy anything that doesn't come from you. Lord, we are thankful for the good gifts of the Holy Spirit that you poured out on your church. And Lord, unite us even more together this morning as we take the table together. In Jesus' name, amen.